It's a pleasure to be here this morning, to be able to come and worship with you and to be able to talk about the Word of God with you. So I'm going to pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through those words. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have assurance of the accuracy of these words. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to look at them in great detail, that you would open our hearts to hear what the Spirit has to say, Lord. Prepare our hearts to be sown in by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that what we just sung would be true, that the channel would be forgotten, seeing only Christ and the glory of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would cast away all that entangles us this morning, whether it be our distracted minds, our heavy hearts, or our spiritual baggage. We just pray, Lord, that you would be made much of today, and that your name might get the glory that you deserve, and that your gospel might be all the more clearer as a result. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. So this morning we get to look at what is commonly called the Magnificat. And the Magnificat, that word, comes from the Latin word that they used when they translated the Latin Bible. But what it's trying to get across is that this song is a song about Mary magnifying God. But this verse doesn't start, this passage of Scripture doesn't really start here in verse 39. It started many years beforehand. It started long before the angel came and visited Zechariah. It started long before Malachi's the last prophet before Jesus. It started long before Isaiah, and even before the budding of the nation of Israel. It started back in Genesis, in a garden with two people, with God. As you well know, these two people were living in the garden with God, and they were living in a perfect creation that God had put in place, in a garden that God had made for them. And God gave them two rules. He told them, be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth, have dominion over it, and don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. We look back and we think, that was easy. All they had to do was make babies and have dominion over the earth, and don't eat from a single tree in the whole world. But unfortunately, they couldn't even do that. Instead, they ate from that tree, introducing sin into the world, into this perfect creation that God had made. It was creation's darkest hour. God pronounced curses on Satan and man alike. And this one simple act brought curses and death to every generation since, leaving us to live lives of hard work, pain, living in a world of suffering, and in continual rebellion against God. But in that moment, when God was pronouncing those curses, he gave a glimmer of hope. When he was cursing Satan, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Did you catch it? Did you catch that glimmer of hope? I prefer the way that the NIV says it. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, people refer to this as the proto-evangelion, the first good news. And that good news that God pronounced years and thousands of years ago, back at the beginning of when we fell, is what is about to come to its ultimate completion in this passage that we're looking at here this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we heard about a promised baby, as Owen mentioned, the promised baby that would turn the hearts to God. And then another promised baby who would save their people from their sins. This young lady was Mary, and she was spoken to by an angel, as we heard. And God decided to give Mary some proof that what the angel had spoken was true. He didn't just say, here's the message. He said, here's the message, but to prove that it's true, your cousin Elizabeth is now pregnant, the one who was called barren. It says in verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And this is where our reading picks up. Straight after her visit by the angel, she got up and travelled across the country to visit her cousin, who was also pregnant. And as soon as she walked in the door to visit her cousin, John leapt in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit. She said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now that the message that Mary had been given was proven, Mary responded in praise and adoration of God. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From behold, now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." After Mary's adoration and praise, we're told that Mary stayed with them for another 3 months before returning home. And as we've heard, Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant when Mary received her message. So if it was 6 months and she's been there 3 months, it's highly likely that she left just after the birth of John, or just before. Sometimes this portion of Scripture, the Magnificat, can be brushed over. We can think, "Oh, isn't it lovely that Mary praised God?" Or, "Isn't it lovely that she was able to go and visit her cousin?" But it's a little bit more significant than that. It's important, and we see here that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is already playing out in the life of Mary when Jesus hadn't even been born yet. And so it's only logical that we should look at this a little bit more closely and see what God has to say to us. And what I saw when I looked at it was three particular things that we're looking at this morning. God's grace is a gift. God's grace is proven, and God's grace is contextual. It makes sense in context. And so we're going to turn now and look at these things in a little bit more detail. One of the first things we noticed when Mary came on the scene last week was that she hadn't done anything. We don't hear about this righteous young lady who was the perfect Israeli girl for God to bless. No, God favoured her. It says that she was given special grace in some translations. This favour, this special grace is just given to her, just like that. No explanation. And it's strikingly similar to what happened with Noah in the Old Testament. God favoured him, just chose him. And we see this pattern repeated time after time in the Scripture. God uses remarkably unremarkable people to work his plan. He uses it to advance the epic story of Satan's defeat and God's triumph. And it's no different here when we see this girl from a country backwater town chosen by God to bear and raise the Son of God. Mary herself acknowledged just how much God had given to her. She burst into praise in immediate response to the confirmation of God's blessing, highlighting her place in relation to God and how low God had come to bless her and give her such great grace. And Elizabeth recognises this too. She says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should even visit me?" She understands the grace in even that. And it's these kinds of reactions that should remind us where we sit in relation to God, how lowly and imperfect we are and in need of a Saviour. And Mary said this, and she said in verse 47, she spoke of her Saviour. And in verse 50, she talks about God's mercy. And if we look at this passage time and time again, we see God coming to us and giving us stuff. He's doing the work. As it says up on the slide, as we go through the Magnificat, we see that God looked on the humble estate. The looked sometimes means like he addressed or he peered at her humble estate. He has done great things for me, she said. He has shown his strength. He has scattered the proud. He brings down the mighty. He raises the humble. See, a working God. He fed the hungry and sent away the rich empty-handed. Even in verse 54 and 55, Mary sees how this thing that God is doing now is fulfilling promises that God had made thousands of years ago in Abraham. God is seen working his mighty, sin-crushing plan all the way along. And to prove that it was him doing the work, he used all kinds of people. He used idolatrous and stubborn people like Abram and Sarah. He used a scheming thief like Jacob. He used a weak-tongued rich kid like Moses, a terrible father like Aaron. He used a homeless street preacher like John, and even a humble pubescent girl like Mary. God chooses to work with the broken, the humble, and the poor, oppressed and hungry, so that he gets the glory that he deserves. If you're one of these things, if you're broken, humble, oppressed, then I've got good news. God can use you. God desires the broken and contrite heart. But if we don't have that mindset, Mary aptly reminds us that God brings down the mighty. That God brings us to our knees. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. He tears the riches from the rich. Like Mary, we can't do anything to merit this gracious gift of salvation. Even though she might have understood all the implications of the time, she still recognized that God was working through her and giving her salvation and mercy. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, for those of us who are in Christ, we can now rest, knowing that God's gift has been granted to us. The favor is already granted, the mercy has already been poured out. But Jesus' gift to us is not only that he would grow up and bear the burden of our sin, but he also gifted us eternal life. That we would live with new bodies in a new heaven and new earth, where every tear will be wiped away. We'll be living an eternal life where we get to sing songs like Mary to our amazing God. And if you want to take part in that glorious ever after, all you need to do is accept the gift from Jesus and turn from the sin which drove us from him in the first place. Don't assume that because you've sat in church seats for many years that you've somehow reserved a seat in heaven. The gift must be accepted and the sin repented of. And no one is guaranteeing that if you accept Christ that it's going to be a smooth ride from here on out, or that your sin struggles will just magically go away. But we will be regenerated and gradually made more like Christ as we continue to repent and have faith. And this brings us to the next part of our passage. That this faith isn't a blind faith. This faith is proven. That God proves his grace to us. Mary was given a sign that the communication from the angel would be proven. She was told that her old barren cousin was with child. This is pretty good news to her. So she headed over there with haste, the scripture says in verse 39. And this carries the implication of an earnestness and an eagerness to see Elizabeth. And just to prove how eager she was, Mary's up there in Nazareth. And she travelled all the way across the country to visit her sister who was in Judea. And some people say that it was likely she was in Hebron because Zechariah was a priest. But she travelled all the way across the country to see her sister. Her cousin. And when she got there, we saw that the Holy Spirit was already there ahead of her. That God was already working. And that God was already proving what he had said. And he didn't just prove what angel had said to Mary, it was also proving what the angel had said to Zechariah. Because when she turned up, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. And we saw earlier on, when Zechariah was spoken to by the angel said that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So Mary not only got a confirmation that her cousin was pregnant, but she got another prophetic word from God through the Holy Spirit. She got another sign to her that this was from God, and another sign to us that this child was no ordinary baby. When Mary saw the evidence of God's work in her life, she responded in a natural adoration and praise, even going back to the forefather of her nation, to show how God fulfills his promises and upholds his covenants. At that moment, presumably under the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary could see that because of the fulfillment that God was working through her, all generations would look back and praise her, like it says in verse 48. You can see how God has so graciously given her the privilege of bearing the Redeemer of mankind. But these signs given to Mary weren't to try and prove that she was a cut above the rest, but proof that God was at work in Mary. He should be getting the glory for displaying his might and his affection towards the humble sinner. And it's interesting to note at this point that God's gifts are somewhat unexpected. I'm sure for Mary, she wasn't hoping that she would get knocked up before marriage and then have her firstborn son live a short-lived life and be brutally executed in front of her eyes. And that's like other people in the Bible. I'm sure that Elizabeth wasn't planning on hanging out for decades to be able to have her first son. And I'm sure the people like Hosea in the Old Testament, I'm sure he didn't plan on growing up and marrying a prostitute and calling his children dreadful names. I'm sure that Saul, the young Pharisee, didn't intend to get beaten or shipwrecked in the name of a rabbi from Galilee. But these gifts were exactly that. These were gifts to those people. These were divine donations to the messengers. These are divine donations that at first might seem like lemons, but God uses this lemon to make the most glorious refreshment known to man. The sweetest and most glorious refreshment. This Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, will redeem mankind by taking their sin upon his shoulders to the grave. But in proof that his epic sacrifice wasn't in vain, Christ burst forth once more from the grave, having conquered sin and death. As it says in Acts chapter 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible to be held by him. For him to be held by it. And this is the most blatant proof of God's redeeming work, this resurrection of Christ. We can trust that the promise fulfilling God will one day take us to be with him, and that one day we will no longer be entangled and ensnared by sin. But however, we still live here in the now. And though this moment in this service will one day pale and pass into insignificance in the light of God's glorious magnificence, we are still citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living on a broken earth. We're torn apart by sorrow and brokenness, like we've seen in the US in the last couple of days. We are ensnared by the seemingly beautiful pleasures of this world. When we're surrounded by the mire of this fallen world, our eyes can be dimmed and we ask questions like, am I really saved? Does God really love me? Will I ever be rid of this sin? But for those of us who are in Christ, we can answer those things, those questions with a resounding yes, because God proves his work in us. Mary was given physical proof of the incarnation, but she was also given proof by the work. We're also able to see proof by the work of God in her life. Evidenced by the way that she was able to magnify God, make his name great, and be able to acknowledge her own lowliness. As regenerated Christians, we should be able to see this too. The proof is in the pudding, they say. When we've died to ourselves and been made alive in Christ, our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So now that instead of a cold and stony heart, we have a heart that wants to follow him, wants to praise him, wants to do his will. And the Holy Spirit works in us to bring about good fruit like we see in Galatians, as well as convicting us and mourning over sin. So if you can look back and see God's work in your life, if you can look back and see that God has been working in you to bear good fruit in you, then rest assured that the grace of mercy of Christ is in you, and that he continues his work like he did with Mary. There's still going to be sin to deal with, but God is rooting it out to make you more like Christ. And like it says in Galatians 5:13, it's a good reminder that we were called to freedom, but we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but as an opportunity to serve one another. So if you find yourself lacking remorse for sin, or brushing aside God's commandments under the guise of avoiding legalism, or if you feel that God has somehow done you wrong or offended you, then I ask you to repent and trust in the one who bore your shame for you, lest you be crushed for your own sin. But this brings us to the third point. God's grace only makes sense in context. Grace only makes sense when it's put in the right context. Only then are we able to repent and trust. And it's all about perspective. Mary was in her humble estate, as she said in verse 41. She was able to praise God rightly. Why? Because she wasn't caught up with her own pride. She saw that she was a mere servant of God. She was able to ascribe greatness to him and see all the works that he had done for her when she took her own self-importance out of the way. And when Mary was humbled, her soul was able to rejoice in the magnificence and the grace of God. And interestingly enough, we see a similar thing happening in verse 50, where Mary says that God's mercy is for those who fear him. Why would one fear him unless they started to understand and feel some of the awesomeness of God? When we begin to see God in his proper light, fear is resultant. Good fear. Good fear reminds me of my father, who happens to be here with us today. My dad taught me to drive an old diesel Gemini. Back in the days before you had to drive around for 100 hours to get your license. He taught me all kinds of things, like how to hold the steering wheel properly, how to change gears properly so you never miss a gate, how often to check the mirrors, how to follow the road rules correctly. And you know what? I wanted to do what my father told me to do. Why? Because I had fear. Not because it was a shaking in my boots kind of fear, but a fear that if I didn't do as I was asked, I would anger my father, and that the consequences of that would be that I wouldn't be able to drive anymore. But now I have my license, and sometimes my dad still drives with me in the car, and I still have fear. Not because I have any consequence anymore. That consequence is gone. He can't take my license away from me. But I still have a fear of bringing sorrow to my father. And it drives me to drive better, to remember where to put my hands on the steering wheel, remember to check my mirrors properly, remember to do all the things that he had taught me how to do to keep others safe and myself safe as well. But this is true for our Heavenly Father. No longer are we headed for the grave, for in Christ. We don't have the consequence anymore. That we have been rescued, but we still need a healthy fear of rebelling against God. This kind and loving Father who went to great lengths to adopt us into his family. I want to please my Heavenly Father all the more because of his mercies to me. That desire and willingness comes out of fear, having seen God's grace in the proper light, having seen it in context. And another good analogy of context, of course, is the question, if I was to ask you right now, would you like, if I was to give you a parachute or a Ferrari or a yacht? And most of you, I presume, would either choose the yacht or the Ferrari, depending on how often you can get down to the coast. But if I were to ask you that exact same question when you were on a plane plummeting to the earth, I'm pretty sure that your choices would change rather drastically. And I guess your choice would probably change to the parachute, obviously. But why? Because the context changes what we want. When we see Christ as our parachute and our protection and our salvation, we want to hold on to him with all we've got and treasure him and serve him. And this is kind of where Mary is sitting. As she continues in the song with her context of her humble estate, God is made all the more magnificent, as these verses show us. She was able to see him as her Saviour, see him as mighty, as holy. In verse 49, as a provider, and as in verse 50, awesome, strong, active, a helper, and a keeper of promises. The result of seeing our insignificance against God's magnificence should cause us to praise and revere him. Seeing God's utter righteousness, perfection, and character in comparison to our awful sin should drive us to this repentance and faith. And that means change lives through the Holy Spirit. One of our great heroes of the faith, Paul, the titan of early Christianity, was a great man. But why? Towards the end of his life, he said in Timothy, "I'm the worst bloke that I know." I'm paraphrasing. "I'm the worst bloke that I know." And he also referred to himself as being the least among God's people. Because Paul was made low and he understood his predicament, the graciousness of God was made great to him. And in an ongoing cycle of recognizing God's mercy and humbling ourselves, we might one day be able to be like Paul as he was an imitator of Christ. God is worthy of all honor and praise, as Mary so aptly showed. And if we offer him anything less than our whole, it's committing idolatry, implying that I, in some way, may have an importance on par with a mighty God. Like Adam and Eve showed in the garden. It's my prayer that we might all be buried in the Word of God. His chosen method to speak to us is the Word of God, so we should be buried in it and uncovering and experiencing the awe that is due to our Creator God, causing a right response of repentance and faith in light of his gracious offer of salvation to us. I hope that we will be able to continually humble ourselves, offering ourselves as living sacrifices in a response to the holy fear of God. So this brings us to the conclusion. As we've seen in this passage, God's grace is abundantly visible in the life of Mary and through her words. Not only is it clear that God has blessed her with good gifts, but it's also clear that he has granted her salvation, even though she doesn't yet know her son. She knows that God is giving her salvation, a salvation that we too can be part of. This great grace was given to her without mention of precondition on her part. It was a joyous blessing, proven by the work of the Holy Spirit, that led to right praise and adoration of God. This blessing to Mary is made even more beautiful in the context of God's awesome plan of salvation. That plan that I mentioned right at the beginning, Where we are now with Mary singing this song, it's on the precipice of the ultimate completion of that plan. She's about to give birth to a boy, no ordinary boy, but one who carries the ancestry of man and the perfection of God. The Father, in his divine wisdom, promised that he would deal with Satan and sin through this offspring of woman. He will crush your head, he said. And that has come to pass, or in the context of this, is about to come to pass, but in the most unexpected way. God did what some would deem unthinkable. This baby that Mary so thankfully bore and rejoiced over, this Son of God, God crushed him. He crushed his own son. And God deliberately did this. He subjected his own son to torture at the hands of his own creation and a brutal death. In doing this, in the crushing of his own son, he crushed Satan, redeeming us as a people and reconciling us to a loving and merciful God. This soul-wrenching act forever breaks the curses and the consequences of sin, so that we might be reunited with the Holy God, having our souls give glory to God as he deserves, just like Mary showed. So let's rejoice in the work of God on our behalf. Let's thank him for his great grace and magnify his holy name. While the musicians are coming up, let's just pray. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that you are revealing yourself to us through your words. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just hear about your magnificence and intellectually acknowledge it, Lord, but we pray, Lord, that we would understand it in our hearts, Lord, be turning our hearts to you so that we might be able to give you the praise that you deserve, that you might get the glory that you deserve, and that your name might be made much of. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ.